The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
All right. How's everybody this morning?
Good.
Good. Everybody downstairs okay, I hope. I don't know who we've got downstairs, but today is a good day. We've had several little hurdles to jump through this morning, getting things set up. Our normal first team is not here, but the second team came through like champs, so we're going to be in good hands. This morning, we're going to continue studying what we believe. The topic for today, we're going to take a look at justification. Now, please, don't run out the back door. If you're anything like I was several years back, anytime I was in church and they started mentioning things like regeneration, glorification, sanctification, and yes, even justification, my first thought was, this is not for me. This is too deep for me. This is the things that pastors and preachers and deacons and elders, that's the kind of people that need to know this stuff about justification. Listen closely. That is definitely not the case. Justification is not some deep-seated Christianese theological stuff that we can't understand. In fact, this cuts right to the core of your very salvation. You cannot totally appreciate what God and Jesus have done for us if we don't thoroughly understand what justification really is. So today, that's our task. We're going to understand what justification is. In its simplest form, it simply means that we are made right in God's eyes. Even with this very simple definition of what justification is, there's a lot of misunderstandings and a lot of false teachings that are going around about it. And it's very easy to fall prey to those. These false teachings will literally rob you of the joy of your salvation. That's how serious this whole situation is. Some of these false ideas about justification are visible in teachings like, if I do more good things than I do bad things, then that's going to make me okay with God. It'll make me righteous. From a mathematical standpoint, let's take a look at it. Because like many of these other false teachings, at a very high level, they tend to make sense, or we wouldn't get sucked into them. If it was just out and out lies, we're smart enough people to, we could put those false teachings aside. But at some level, if we're doing better works over here than we do bad things, that would make sense that would make us right. And even from that mathematical standpoint, kids, I know y'all study number lines in school. If you have more positives than you do negatives, you end up on the positive side of the number line. So if we do more good works than we do bad works, that should leave us on the good side of the works line. One thing, and I want you to listen very closely about this, there's one fallacy about that way of thinking. If all we had to do was more good things than we did bad things to make us righteous in the eyes of God, then let me ask you a question. What did we need Jesus to die for? We can't do it on our own. Works is not going to make this justification work. Some of the legalistic teachings that you'll hear. And when I say legalistic, let me take you back to a lot of the Jewish Christians and some of the things that they thought. They were perfectly fine with the salvation by faith. They were good with that. But then they wanted to tack on, but you must not eat this. You must do this. You must do that as part of your salvation. So when I say legalistic, that's the realm that these teachings come from. So from a legalistic standpoint, our faith in Jesus Christ is certainly enough to satisfy our salvation. No question about that. But what they want you to believe is that you must continue doing good works if you want to stand justified or stand righteous before God. So salvation by faith is good, but we got to keep working to keep our good standing with God, or to have a good standing with God when that time comes. Again, the fallacy with that is you're relying on you, not God, not Jesus. We do not have to work to stand righteous before God. Another false teaching is that because we've made this profession of faith, because we've experienced that salvation and asked Jesus to come into our life as our Lord and Savior, then we don't have to do any good works. We're just going to throw the works out the window. Doesn't work like that either, folks. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Scripture clearly telling us here that our salvation has nothing at all to do with anything we do in the way of works or keeping the law or anything like that. It says it is by the grace and free gift of God that we receive our salvation. So our good works have no place in this conversation. Let's read on to verse 10, and it says, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let's look at all of this scripture in context, because it is a little bit maybe confusing if you're looking at this for good works thing. But it's critical to understand that the good works in our life have nothing to do with our salvation. We do good works as a result of God's work in our lives. So we don't work to be saved. We don't work to be justified. We work because God has saved us. So that is our way of showing that service, that love for him, because of what he's done for us, not to get something. So the very distinct difference there is, it's not our works. It's God's work in us. All of these misconceptions and false teachings about justification do nothing, like I said, but rob you of your salvation and drag you down like a ball on a chain with all the work, work, work mentality that goes with it. This hamster wheel that you see up here, exercise wheel, whatever, I guess they're great for hamsters. But this is what you look like and probably what you're going to feel like if you try to work, work, work for this justification. You just run and run and run, or in this case, you work and work and work trying to do good things. And in the end, all you've really accomplished is you put out a whole lot of energy and you hadn't moved a bit. You're stuck in that hamster wheel. And that's what it's like if you try to do good works to earn a right standing before God. It's a total waste of time and a total loss of the joy in your salvation. Instead of being able to serve God and experience that joy that you get from doing that, you're worried about running in this hamster wheel and doing more good. Stop it. Your justification comes not from good works. In order to be completely free and to totally enjoy your salvation, you need to understand the impact of justification on your life as a Christian. If we understand justification as individuals, then we not only can keep the wolves and sheep closing out of our own lives, but then we can begin to help our brothers and sisters in Christ push that same thing away out of their lives. And for those that are not Christians, we are certainly in a better place to be able to bring them into this brotherhood and sisterhood of Jesus Christ if we totally understand what he's done for us. Today we're going to look at scripture and talk about some more of the key fundamentals of justification. But if you would now turn with me in your Bibles or use your Bible apps, whatever you've got, to Romans 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 19 and we're going to read through verse 28. If you have those black pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 941. As we read to see what Paul has to say about this justification, once you find those scripture references, if you would stand, if you're able, to honor the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the Black Pew Bible version. Romans 3, verses 19 and 28. All right. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 25 says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation for by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the laws of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, thank you for this time together, and I thank you for those that have come to your house this morning, Lord. I just pray that right now you will take away anything and everything that might be a distraction over this next period of time, Lord, and that you open our hearts to your word. And Lord, I just ask you now to use me to speak your words clearly, Lord, that so we might understand exactly what it is that you've done for us. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen. Y'all can be seated now. The book of Romans, written by Paul, it's the longest letter that he wrote. This letter was written to the Christian church in Rome. And most of the letters that Paul wrote, if you remember several weeks back now, we had a study in Colossians. That was Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And the reason he wrote those letters and most of his letters was to speak out against the false teachings that were beginning to creep into those churches. Paul was trying to lift these churches up and point out where these false teachings were creeping in and trying to encourage them to stay away from those kinds of teachings. Romans takes a little bit of a different twist because Romans pretty much concentrates on the gospel. He explained why we need the gospel, the blessings we receive from the gospel, and then later on in the latter chapters of Romans, he gives us some practical applications of Christians that we can extract from that from our own lives. So, but one of the elements that in the gospel that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Romans is a fundamental called justification. Again, don't head to the back door. This is not that difficult, okay? The first thing I think we need to understand about justification is why we need justification to start with. What purpose is it? Why is there a need there at all? So let's look at Romans 3, 19 and 20 from our scriptures. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul starts out here by telling us about the law. He says in verse 19 that the law serves to make the whole world accountable to God. Then he goes on in verse 20 and tells us that through the law comes knowledge of sin. The Revised Statutes of Missouri are a set of laws that the state of Missouri uses to govern itself by us. The statute 565.020 says a person commits the offense of murder in the first degree if he or she knowingly causes the death of another person after deliberations upon the matter. In other words, you think about it before you go kill them. The offense of murder in the first degree is a Class A felony. And if a person is 18 years of age or older at the time of the offense, the punishment shall be either death or imprisonment for life without eligibility for probation or parole. I bring this up to simply show you that the laws concerning that particular statute in the state of Missouri is just like the laws of God. Its only purpose is to expose or show what the crime of first-degree murder is. It goes to tell you, I mean, if you committed that, you wouldn't have any doubt that you've done that. That's what the law says. If you do this, then you are guilty of, and here's the punishment for. That's the purpose of the law, to expose the sin in our lives in such a way that if we commit that sin, we know we have sinned. So there's a conviction there. There's also a punishment there. J.B. Phillips is an English Bible scholar, and he put it like this. This is pretty cool, straightforward. He said, "It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are." In other words, again, all the law can do for us is to give us a knowledge of the sins that we've committed, exposing it to us in such a way that we know how crooked we are. So what does the Bible say about the impact of sin on our lives? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And then it goes on to tell us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, the punishment for our sin, is death. Not necessarily talking about our physical death, but our spiritual death that has doomed us to hell for eternity separated from God. That's what sin does to us. It separates us from God. So how does God relate to us and our sin problem? Habakkuk 1:13, and I'm reading this from it's the CSB, but it's the old Holman Bible, and it goes like this. It says, "Your eyes," speaking about God, "are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." So what Habakkuk is telling us here is that God is so perfect, so set apart, that he's too pure to even look on evil, and that he can't tolerate being around those wrongdoings. Revelation 15:4 goes on to say, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." These scriptures set apart the difference between us and God when it comes to sin. They tell us that we're all sinners and deserve the punishment of death for our sins. It points out that God, on the other hand, is holy. He's set aside. He's set apart. He's perfect. Tells us in Habakkuk, he can't even look on evil. Can't be around the wrongdoings. But because of God's overwhelming love for us, he created a way. He created a plan, and we call that plan the plan of redemption. That's our way to salvation. So let's take a look at this plan of redemption. And redemption simply means to gain possession of something or somebody in exchange for a payment or the erasing of a debt in some sort. Romans 8:30 says, and I want you to kind of listen for this timeline, because Romans 8:30 kind of establishes a timeline of this whole salvation and justification and this redemption plan. Reading from the English Standard Version, it says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So you can kind of see that progression that's going there. He calls, he justifies, he glorifies. So it starts with us, sinners without Christ, recognizing our need for a Savior. That's when he's talking about he called. That's him calling us to respond to that plan of salvation that he's got. Through the Holy Spirit, that's how he calls us or invites us into the gospel message. When we respond to the Holy Spirit, we trust by faith that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. You see the redemption thread that's going here? We have been redeemed. So we are the somebody that God is paying the price for. And the price that was paid was Jesus Christ's life on that cross. He's wiping out a debt that we owed, not Christ, in order to redeem us. So this brings us to the next step in that redemption plan. Looking back at Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Being justified is this next step in this progression. This is the step where God declares that as sinners, we are now forgiven and that we're no longer liable for that punishment, that death that's required for sin. To shed a little more light on this, let's take a look at our own criminal justice system. I know all of you have heard oftentimes when presidents are getting ready to leave office, they start listing out a list of the pardons that they're going to give out prior to getting out of office. I think there's some parallels here that we can draw between pardons and this justification that we're talking about. First off, this pardon is executed by the executive branch, meaning either the president on the federal level or the governor on a state level. In our world, our Christian world, God is the one that executes that pardon, that justification. Our court systems say that a pardon reaches both the punishment prescribed for the offense and the guilt of the offender. In other words, the offender is no longer guilty and is not liable for that punishment of the crime once they're pardoned. God forgives our sin and also makes us no longer liable for the punishment of sin, which would be death. And then the court goes on to say that when the pardon is full, you've heard about partial pardons and full pardons. We're talking about when the pardon is a full pardon, it releases the punishment and blots out, catch this, blots out the existence of the guilt for the offense. So that in the eye of the law, the offender is as innocent as if he had never committed the offense in the first place. That's a full pardon. So not only are you released from your punishment, but your record is wiped clean. It's as if you had never done whatever it was you were guilty of. This is the point at which pardon and justification have got to part ways. I've seen it and heard it explained that to be justified means just as if I'd. Very cool play on word, justified, but it falls a little bit short of justification. We're sinners. We have sinned, and I don't think there's an argument to be had that can change the fact that we are sinners. We're not innocent. We never have been. If we had never sinned, we could hold that claim of innocence. But we're guilty sinners who've been forgiven. Huge difference here. So please understand what I'm trying to say. Just because our sins are forgiven doesn't mean we haven't sinned. So that's where pardon and justification separate, okay? Because for as long as we're alive, you can't stand in front of anybody and say, I never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned in the first place. Because you know we're sinners. The Bible tells us we're sinners. So there's no argument against that. Romans 3:24 tells us, because we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 3:26 goes on and tells us that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's look back to our original question. Why is justification needed? And I will tell you, justification is needed because of our sin problem and what that sin problem does to our relationship with our perfect God. We're sinners, albeit forgiven sinners, but nonetheless, we can't stand before a holy and perfect God as righteous on our own merits. Justification is made possible by a holy and just God, and that's the only way that we can stand justified before him. Let's continue looking at some other key elements of justification that Paul writes about in our passage today. The next element I want to look at is that our works cannot provide justification for us in God's eyes. Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law can't save us and it can't justify us in God's eyes. Job 9:2, Job is asking God, he says, but how can a man be in the right before God? Paul answers part of this question kind of in the negative, if you will. Looking at verse 20, he says, by telling us what doesn't justify us, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. So he's pointing out again, our works and the law will not justify us. Let's just pretend for a minute, because that's all it will be. Let's just say for a minute that the minute that you're saved, let's just say from that point on, you could be perfect. No more sinning. Let's just say that's the way that it worked. You're saved. No more sinning. You're going to live a perfect existence. That would make us righteous in God's eyes, at least from this point out, right? No sin. We could stand righteous over that. But what about from this point backwards? We still have a sin issue back here prior to our salvation. So we, number one, we're never going to be perfect from any point in time in our lives forward. So just forget about that whole scenario. That's why I say it's just a talking point, okay? But even if we were, there's nothing that says we haven't sinned. Now, our sins are forgiven, and we're forgiven of the punishment of that, but it's still sin. We have still sinned. God doesn't reach inside you and twist some little lever that says you're not a sinner anymore. He forgives you, but we still have a sin problem that we have to deal with back here. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul points out again what justification is not. He says that the righteousness of God is shown to us apart, separate, completely away from the law or any works that we do. Let's move on and look at Romans 3:24, the King James Version. I like the way it puts it. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Three things I want us to look at here. First, the scripture tells us that we are justified freely. If something is free, we don't have to pay for it. Not anything we have to do to get it. It's free. So justification is given to us freely. Secondly, it was by God's grace that it was given freely. Grace here, again, being something that God is giving us, not something we deserved or something we worked for. God is freely giving it to us because of his grace and his love for us. And finally, justification comes through the redemption that is Jesus Christ. Go back to my definition for redemption. It is the acquiring of something or someone by paying a price or removing a debt. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He paid a debt sin for us. He wiped out our sin debt on that cross. So he has redeemed us as part of that redemption plan. Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Scripture is telling us that we are justified through faith in Jesus. Now listen very closely to what I'm about to tell you here. In a book, it's called Systematic Theology, the author, Wayne Grudem, says, Scripture says that we are justified by means of our faith, understanding faith to be the instrument through which justification is given to us, but not at all an activity on our part that earns us merit or favor with God. Rather, we are justified solely because of the merits of Christ's work on the cross. And he goes on to say, now this is the part that we need to really listen to, but we may ask why God chose faith to be the attitude of the heart by which we would obtain justification. Why faith? Why could he have not given justification based on love? Based on joy, contentment, humility, wisdom? Why did God choose faith to be that instrument that he was going to use so that we could receive justification? Gruden says it is apparently because faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. In this way, faith is the exact opposite of us trusting in ourselves or our works. And therefore, it is the attitude that perfectly fits salvation and justification. Doesn't depend on our merit at all, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. So let's back up for just a minute. Faith. That's the instrument God chose to use to justify us. We don't step out in love because that's dependent upon me. I might love you more than you. That's me. It doesn't depend on joy because today I might be really, really low and tomorrow I might be really, really high. I. Nothing to do with God. It's my works. It's dependent upon me. Contentment. You can make the same argument about all of those other attributes that we listed off there. But faith? Faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That is where our justification comes from. It's that free gift of God through Jesus Christ. I hate to beat a dead horse, and I've been known to beat a few horses to death in these sermons, but I think this needs to be beaten at least one more time because it's that important. Justification is not dependent upon your works or the law. Instead, it is given to us by the grace of God because of the redemptive actions of Jesus Christ on the cross. Put a period at the end of the sentence and leave it there. You can't earn it. Free gift of God through the redemptive action of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there's one more key element of justification that we need to understand before we close today. A few weeks back, Brother Kevin spoke to us about God. Very nice sermon. One of the attributes that Kevin pointed out to us is that our God is a final judge. So from our study guide, the Gospel 101 that we go through in Gospel Community on Wednesday nights and Thursday nights, we learn that a judge that is not willing to execute justice, quite simply, the study guide says, is not trustworthy. So if you've got a judge sitting on the bench and he's not willing to follow the law, he's not very trustworthy. That's where we're going with this. If it is good, right, and necessary for the authority to be expressed in perfect justice, especially when the judge is as extraordinarily loving and benevolent as our Creator. It's this very attribute that makes this next question that I'm going to ask you one that needs to be asked and one that needs to be understood. How can a just and holy God declare Christians, that's us, who have sinned, to be righteous in his sight? Penalty, the punishment of wages of sin is death. If we're sinners, and we are, how can a holy God declare us righteous in his sight? Put in a different term, how can he be around us? How can he let us into heaven with him? We're sinners. I want to share with you a couple of examples that I think will help all of us understand where we're going with this. On the screen, This is what I'm going to call our justification circles. Kim, those papers that I gave you and the pencils, if you have something to write on and write with, that's great. If you don't, raise your hand, and I'm going to pass out some papers and some pencils. Okay, when you get your piece of paper and your pencils, or if you already have it, go ahead and draw three circles on your paper. Leave those circles, well, the far left circle you can go ahead and fill out with the negative signs, like what you see here. Leave that middle circle blank, and then you can leave that last circle on the far right hand, just leave it blank for right now. Okay, everybody got something to write with and a piece of paper to write on? Okay, we're going to move on. Okay, so the circle on the far left, the one up here that has the minus signs in it, go ahead and if you haven't filled in that circle with your minus signs, go ahead and do that. And as you're doing that, I'm going to explain what that circle represents. That circle represents the sin in our lives. The minus signs. Now, once you've gone to all the effort of putting those minus signs in there, I want you to fill out, color in that circle. Just completely blot out those minus signs. That is a representation of God forgiving us of those sins. He blots out that sin in our life. Now move on to your middle circle. That middle circle up there is basically us after this sin has been blotted out of our lives. So we're kind of in a neutral point, if you will, with God. There's no negatives, there's no positives there, okay? So we're kind of in that neutral position. And that's what makes this next step we're going to call justification in this far right-hand side over here so important. Go ahead and in that last circle out there, start putting plus signs in that circle. Romans 5:19 tells us that the Bible tells us that for as by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. As you're adding those plus signs to that circle, this represents God imputing. Everybody say imputing.
Imputing.
Now, I will tell you, that's just a big fancy word, okay? And what it really means is that God thinks of the righteousness of Jesus as belonging to us. So he imputes Jesus' righteousness on us. Jesus was perfect. That last circle with the plus signs is the representation of God imputing that righteousness of Jesus onto us. It is that very fact that allows us to stand before God and to be considered righteous in his eyes. I want to share one more example of what justification looks like, and then we're going to close. I think this is kind of clear, but if there's anything in your mind that's not clear, listen closely to this story. And again, this story comes out of our study guide. So I'm just going to read it. It's called The Merciful King, and it was originally written by Fred Barshow. He was an elder from the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He has since died. The story was reproduced in our current gospel community study guide, and it goes like this. It says, once upon a time in a kingdom far, far away, there lived a great king. He was simultaneously the most powerful man in the kingdom, as well as the kindest and gentlest man in the whole realm. The kingdom was known for its peace, harmony, and goodwill. Neighbors cherished one another, and the years would pass without a single crime being committed. One day, however, the chief servant to the merciful king came into the throne room with bad tidings. "There's a thief in the realm of your kingdom, sire." The king was astonished. "Find that thief, and when you do, bring him to me. He will be punished with 10 lashes. Those in the room were astonished as well. It had been so long since a crime had been committed, they could hardly imagine anyone would do such a thing. A week went by, and the servant again made his way into the throne room. "I have bad news again for you, sire. The thief has not been found, and he continues to rob from your people." In anger, the king raised his voice again and said, "Find the thief, and when you do, he will receive 25 lashes. The people began to murmur among themselves, "Who could withstand such a punishment? Who could possibly be committing these crimes?" As time went on, the servant once again came back into the throne room with yet another bad report. "Your Majesty, the thief has not been found. We have searched in vain for him. Your people are still being robbed." And the king was enraged. "Find that wretched thief, and when you do, his punishment will be 50 lashes. The people in the room gasped. They were not sure even the king himself could withstand such a punishment. And if he could not, then certainly no one else in the kingdom could. Who could be doing such a thing? Soon afterward, the servant again approached the king in his throne room. His face was pale and his voice timid and hollow. "Your Highness," spoke the servant, "the thief has been found." "Bring him to me this instant," the king cried. The crowd that had poured into the throne room slowly parted, revealing the thief, who now stood trembling in the middle of the room. To the utter shock and dismay of everyone in the room, it was the king's aged mother. There she stood, trembling and crying. Her small and frail body was shaking with fear and shame. She was, perhaps, the very last soul in the entire kingdom that anyone would have suspected of such a crime. And there stood the king, in total shock and deeply wounded. The crowd began to wonder and murmur among themselves, "What will our merciful king do? Will he set aside the law and display his love and mercy by forgiving his mother? Or will he display his sovereignty and justice by giving her exactly what she deserved? Will he choose mercy or will he choose justice?" The king raised his hand to quiet the crowd. "Bring the whipping post." The crowd was dumbfounded. Would the king truly have his mother receive such a punishment? Even the king scarcely could survive such a flogging. This frail woman would not last even a few lashes. The old woman was tied to the post. Her garment was torn in the back, exposing her back to the whipmaster. Her ribs could be counted for her frailty. "Administer the lashes," said the king. And not a sound could be heard as the whipmaster raised his whip. But just as the whipmaster was about to unleash that first stroke, the king cried, "Halt!" The crowd sighed in utter relief, but the feeling did not last very long. The king stood from his throne, slowly removed the crown from his head, laying it upon his regal seat. As he began to walk down the stairs towards his mother, he laid aside his royal robe and his finely woven tunic. Coming to his mother, he wrapped his enormous body around her, completely enveloping her under his frame. Then the king spoke, "Now, administer the lashes." Thus, in one act, the king displayed pure mercy and perfect justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's what Romans 3:26 tells us. I can only hope that this story creates in your mind as visual a picture as it does in mine. This is one of the greatest parallels I've ever come across that I've seen that shows exactly what God has done for us. Just like in our story, when the king stood up from his throne, slowly taking off his crown, laying it down in his seat, taking off his robe of glory, leaving it behind, and coming down to his mom, that's exactly what our Savior has done for us. He left his spot in heaven and came to earth to be with us. What a great representation of love that is. And as the story continued with the merciful king wrapping himself around his mother, is there a greater picture of love? And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. That should have been you. It should have been me. Not Jesus on that cross at Calvary. But instead, our King Jesus wrapped himself around us and said, "Let the punishment begin." And when we stand before a just and holy God, our final judge, he's not going to see us. He's not going to see our sins. He's only going to see his son Jesus, because Jesus has wrapped himself around us. So when God looks at us, he can declare us righteous in his sight because he sees his son, his righteousness, not our unrighteousness. That is why I say understanding this justification is so critical to us as Christians. If that doesn't light your fire, if that doesn't do something to boost your faith, your love for what God has done for us, I don't know what will. If that doesn't free you from the thoughts of having to do good works, if that doesn't free you from the thoughts of, oh my gosh, I can't miss a Sunday at church, I can't miss a gospel community because I won't look right in front of God, I don't know what will. Jesus Christ paid that price. And it's through Jesus Christ, by God's grace, that we are justified. That's what allows us to stand in front of God one of these days when we hit our final end. We don't need to be worried about it, because it is Jesus that he's going to see, not us. And you're going to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom." I'm going to wrap this up today with our soul tattoo. Usually that comes at the first, but I think it's better that it's right here because it just fits. It says, "Justification is the instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And two, when we stand before him, he's declaring us to be righteous in his sight." One of the best definitions I believe I found that really sums everything up and pulls it together. At the very instant that you give your life to Christ, ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven and God thinks of Jesus' righteousness as belonging to you. A lot of times you can put those things on a timeline, but if you blink, you've done missed justification, because it's just like that. It's not something that happens later on. It's an instantaneous act of God. I want to ask you one simple question today as we close. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? At the end of this earthly life, when you stand before him, will you stand before him justified because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? If not, today is the day to settle that issue. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:9-10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And then Revelation 3:20 tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, eat with him, and he with me." Are you ready to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? Is he knocking on the door of your heart? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up here in just a minute and lead us in a final worship song. But before they come back, I want to ask you one more time, has the Lord spoken to you today? If so, I'll be back there in that back room. Brother Kevin will be back there. And if you need to talk about a decision, please come back there and let's deal with it today. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your free gift of grace of justification. Lord, thank you for imputing, Lord, Jesus' righteousness upon us. Thank you for the fact that we can now stand before you in a state of righteousness. Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here that can't claim that promise, Lord, that they make it right today. I just ask that you work in their hearts, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict them, and today will be that day. It's in your name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.